So we're in Mark 16, and this may be a strange way to begin our study to ask a question, but I have a question to ask you. Which translation of the Bible do you have tonight with you? So I have on the screen up here the New King James translation of the Bible, and I'm seriously, I would like you to tell me, like it's not just me, that's not my hook for the lesson, like what translation, like just what translations do you have? ESV? Anybody have something else? King James? This is not, we're like going to judge you for it. I just want to know. Does anybody have that New American Standard or the Christian Standard Bible or any of those? Or some people are like, I'm not going to tell you what I have. Living Bible? Okay. Well, I don't know. Hey. I've got a whole stack of Bibles in my house. I bring different ones to different places and try out different things. So it's okay. The reason I ask this question is that depending on your translation, this chapter might look very different. And we're going to actually talk about that tonight as well as get into the study itself. So I get the opportunity to talk about Bible transmission and textual criticism tonight, one of my nerd out subjects that I like to talk about. Because this is perhaps one of the most significant textual variations that you will find amongst translations is what's called the ending of Mark. So I am pretty sure that every translation, English translation, has the entire 20 verses in it. But, because that's pretty much common what people, what translators do, what the publishers do. However, those of you with the ESV, you might note that there's bracketed, some of those verses are bracketed, or there's footnotes about those, beginning in verses 9 through 20. And the notes are going to say something like, other manuscripts or older manuscripts are lacking or are not here. And some of them might go on, the footnote in the New King James Version here I have says, verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in the critical text, which is NU, as not in the original text, they are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. And you're like, okay, you just said a bunch of words, I don't know what you're talking about. So just so you know, the footnotes aren't inspired. Footnotes are explanations, just helping us know why something might be there in that particular translation or publishing. And so when it says that 9 through 20 are bracketed, and I have up on screen 1 through 8, and here's 9 through 20, what they mean by that is that there are some significant old Greek manuscripts that do not contain anything from verse 9 through verse 20. And there's been debate. And this is very interesting. It's one of the only texts of Scripture this is true about, one of the only ones. There has been debate for around 1,500 years about the presence of those words. It's one of the oldest textual debates there is. Because there was a guy named Jerome and another guy named Eusebius, who are very old people, 4th and 5th century, I believe, people who were saying, hey, we found some manuscripts that don't contain those verses. What are we to do with that? And so there was debate about all of that. And that debate has raged for the last 1,500 years, and it's still a big debate today. And the question, people say, okay, I don't really know what the big deal is yet. Okay, maybe there isn't a big deal, except for that what do you do when you're supposed to be preaching through the book of Mark, and you come to the end of Mark, and you're like, okay, are verses 9 through 20 actually Bible words, or are they not? And as a preacher, you have to sort of say, like, you have to decide you're going to do something with that, right? You're going to do what's called textual criticism. And all that textual criticism is taking a critical or a careful, is what that means. It's not mean criticizing. A careful look and comparing evidences saying, so did Mark actually write 9 through 20? Or was that a postmark or was that added in like a footnote or was it there? And it's trying to like look at evidences both externally and internally to say, yeah, I think it was. No, I don't think it was. Those are the two options, although there's a third option that I learned about today. But that's generally the options. So I'm going to talk for a brief little bit about textual criticism and about this because it's important we address it. And then we're going to get into the text itself. But what I want to assure you of is something very fascinating, or two things. First, if you ever hear about the concept of textual variance and that and it's an amazing agreement. We're approaching around 6,000 New Testament manuscripts that archaeologists and historians have discovered. That's a lot. And those manuscripts are in 93%, 94% agreement. Meaning the same words in all of the 6,000. On top of that, and they're ranging everywhere from 2nd century little papyrus to manuscripts that are about 500 years old. So like they range in that range of a big time frame. And they're found all over Turkey and Egypt and Greece, and they're found all over where early Christianity spread. And they're constantly finding more. Not to mention translations. We have, when you start adding in Latin translations, early Latin and Armenian translations and Syriac translations, we're up to now around 30,000 manuscripts that we have. So that have this major agreement. No other ancient historical document even comes close to that kind of agreement. I think, and this that is changing as they discover things. I think one of the most commonly held ancient documents that has great agreement is like the famous Greek epic Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey, like an ancient text that they find. And I think its agreement is somewhere amongst all the texts they have found of those of like 50% agreement in that. And that's considered to be like a really close agreement in ancient documents and people that study that stuff. And so the Bible has amazing, unprecedented, can't like create it humanly agreement amongst it. Of those, though, they say, well, there's still some differences because you said 93%, 94%. Of those 7-6%, most of that, the vast majority of that are spelling differences. You know when you'd like do there or there or there and you're not sure which one you're supposed to use in English? Is it their dog went over there because they are not happy? Like, which one are you supposed to use? Or swapping I and E around? You know, I do that all the time and say the little rhyme in my head trying to figure it out. Greek has the same problem. There's like swaps. And a lot of those, most of those differences are those spelling differences that come from scribes just swapping letters around in something or dropping off an ending, an S on the end of a word or something like that. That's the majority of the disagreement. The other two areas of textual variation disagreement is two major texts of Scripture. A large portion in John chapter 8 and the ending of Mark. So if you actually take this large portion of the end of John 8, or the middle of John 8, and you take the ending of Mark and you kind of put those aside, or those are two really big, just sort of like questions, your agreement jumps up to around 97-98% agreement, and also those spelling errors. And you take out the spelling errors, spelling differences. 97-98% agreement amongst historical texts, which is, from a human perspective, miraculous. Like, that doesn't ever happen. So the Bible is like amazing how God has preserved his word in the body of textual evidence for us. That alone should astound us to the point to say, whatever somebody believes about this, I better read this book, because it's God has preserved this in a way no other work of history has ever been preserved. So all of that to say that also what's fascinating is that in this text in Mark, which is obviously a major one, people have debated it, there's books written about it, all sorts of things, there is nothing in this text that changes or alters any doctrine or theology. So like there's this, sometimes this idea people have, oh, we found this text that wasn't there before, and then you're going to find something where it's like, wow, and it actually says Jesus isn't God. What do we do with that? Like, you don't find that amongst any of the variants, but you don't find anything even remotely similar to changing doctrine in this text. Now, there's been some bad interpretations that have created some problems from the ending of Mark, but not the text itself. So all that to say that essentially what I'm going to talk about, textual criticism, doesn't matter because there's no differences, there's no doctrinal changes, there's nothing in it that should give us alarm, and it's still, the Bible is still a uniquely preserved book that God has preserved for us. But it's still there. We still have to deal with the fact of like, and think through if, even though I probably can't come up with a for certain dogmatic answer here, think through, well, did Mark write 9 through 20 or did he not? So what I want to do is I want to just take a few minutes to talk about an argument, and I'm going to do it from a persuasive perspective. This is going to be fun because our other pastor, the pastors of Grace Baptist Church, disagree on the ending of Mark. So I get to persuade, since it's my turn, for what I believe to be true. And then if Caleb wants to, he could persuade or persuade you the other side, which I don't think he wants to. That's why he gave me the ending of Mark to do. I'm going to read it, though, and then going to talk about that ending and persuade, just say why I think it should be and why Mark, I believe, did write this, why it is inspired scripture, and why we ought to read and study it as inspired scripture and not as just an addendum or some, or a scribal annotation or something like that. So, Mark 16:1. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went away quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's where some texts end. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept, and when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. They went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as he sat at the table and rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So as I said before, this section 9 through 20 is often lacking in some of the texts, and there's debate about it. There is sort of an intermediate. There are some very few kind of rare texts that add a little another ending to the 8 that include in kind of at the end of 8 says, "And they were afraid, and then he went to heaven and everything turned out well." Sort of like, which very does seem like, and that's just a scribal, like, okay, that seems like somebody was like, "Ah, this ends funny, I gotta add something here." But the reasons why I believe that 9 through 20 should be included as inspired scripture are based on 2 primary reasons: external evidence and internal evidence. Now, these are the same reasons why somebody who would disagree with me would say, like, external, internal evidence would say that they don't. And that's usually what the argument is. Nobody's arguing over the facts. They're arguing over how you would interpret them. So one of the strongest things to me is that 99.8% of Greek manuscripts include this ending of Mark. Now, that could mean something or it could mean nothing, depending on those what those manuscripts are, right? Or how many. If there's two of them and take 99.8, that doesn't really help us out very much, right? There's actually 1,653 Mark manuscripts. So that's a significant chunk of manuscripts, Greek manuscripts. And those are the ones that contain the longer ending of Mark. 9 through 20 is what they call it, the longer ending. So 99% is a pretty, it's the majority of them. Then why is there even debate if 99% have it? Here's the debate. Two of the oldest and most complete Greek manuscripts do not contain it. That little 0.4% or 0.2%, those are two very influential and very big texts, and they're old. So they're called Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. This names they gave the text when the archaeologists, you know, are trying to like, what do we call this one? Well, this one was discovered. Let's call it Vatican. This was Sinai. Let's call it that. They are very long. They are complete Bibles, or complete New Testaments. They are majuscules, or they're all written in capital letters, very formal, found in Alexandria in the Egypt. That's why they're old, is actually things in the desert tend to last longer than things not in the desert, because of humidity, the lack of humidity, and the dry climate. So we actually find lots of old things in Egypt because of the climate there, and they found these down there. And then there is a 12th century manuscript that also does not include it, kind of a random one out there. But those two, so a lot of people, the translators, the texts behind many of our modern English Bibles rely heavily on Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. So because it's not in those, the translators and then the publishers thought, well, we should put a note, since the rest of our text really relies upon these two, we should probably put a note, because why would we just suddenly deviate from those two now? So that's why, even though the overwhelming majority contain it, some heavy hitters don't. If you could use that analogy there. And that's why there's debate over it. So somebody debating against me would say, yeah, but the heavy hitters don't. You know, they'd throw that piece of evidence. And I would say, yeah, but the majority do. And I'd throw that one in. So we go round and round. That does add weight to the discussion. So that's some of the external. Now, another sort of external evidence to me is 1,000 Greek lectionaries. That's sermons written in Greek, early church sermons. Now, not necessarily first couple centuries. It goes beyond that. But 1,000 lectionaries contain it when they would write their sermon and then have the scripture in it. They would contain it as well. So to me, that's a pretty strong evidences. But one of the other ones that's really interesting to me is, this one doesn't prove it, but I just thought it was interesting. So this is a picture of, I can't remember if this is Sinaiticus or Vaticanus. I think it's Sinaiticus. This right here is Mark 8. That's where it ends right there. This yellow there, this is 9 through 20. And it ends with it sort of like at the end right there, and then the second and third column is left blank, except that 9 through 20 fits perfectly in that section. So some say that's an argument that, like, the scribe who had written down this Sinaiticus was aware that there was more words, he just didn't have them. And so he left the blank for it. That's a theory as to what that is. Now, some might argue and say, no, he just ended it right there. You don't keep writing after it's over. So, of course, there's blanks after that. I just find it kind of compelling that 9 through 20 fits perfectly in there, as if he was ready for it. But I can't prove that. I just thought that was a kind of a cool little graphic. There's arguments. Somebody could make an argument for why it's not in Sinaiticus. They might make an argument, well, it was going to be, just didn't get around to it, or something like that. But here's another bit of external evidence. Justin Martyr, who was second century right? Or was he 3rd century? You remember? I think the 2nd century. He was pretty early. Oh, so, yeah, Irenaeus was that, yeah. Yeah, just remember 2nd century. In his apology, which is a debate, he actually uses, he references, not directly this, but he references this phrase, having gone forth, preached everywhere. That phrase, which is the 3 letters in the Greek, which is the exact wording in Mark 16:20, and they went out and preached everywhere. And those 3 words, went out and preached everywhere, is 3 words in the Greek. Those 3 words are actually not found together anywhere else in the Bible. So it seems like Justin Martyr was possibly quoting from this section at the end of Mark 16:20, 2nd century. But even more compelling than that, Irenaeus, who is also a 2nd century church pastor, he quotes from the beginning of Mark and the end of Mark 20, as explaining the bounds of the Gospel of Mark. So 2nd century, one of the most influential pastors had the longer ending of Mark, and he quotes it. That's pretty compelling as well. There's 3rd and 4th century support. I got a list of guys, lots of them, kind of culminating in some people that names that might be familiar. I just wonder why we don't have cool names like they do anymore. Justin Martyr, that's just a cool name. And Irenaeus. Well, here's another cool one. Hippolytus. Vincentius of Thyabaris. Heracles. He was actually a pagan who was mocking Christianity and quoted the longer ending, a part of longer ending Mark to mock Christians. One of my favorites, Fortunatianus. But then some you might recognize, Ambrose and Augustine, they both in their sermons reference the longer ending of Mark, meaning they were using it in the 3rd and 4th century. And then many 5th century authors, and then Jerome and Eusebius, they are some of the early authors that are like, yeah, we don't know if it's there or not, and so both sides kind of use them. They did note the presence of scribal notes. Jerome and Eusebius, by the way, or Eusebius, said that even if it's not in there, he thinks we should still teach it. So he kind of did that whole, like, I'm not sure, so we better teach it. There's also internal evidence, and this is kind of what I want to finish with before we get to it. One, for me, internal evidence is very strong. I think the Bible flows. I think it makes a lot of sense. I struggle with coming to the end of Mark 16:8, and the Gospel of Mark ends with, and they said nothing to anyone, and they were afraid. One, that's very not like any of the other 3 Gospels, which end with them actually proclaiming it to everyone and believing. Now, that could be very Mark-like, because he kind of is abrupt, but it just is not consistent to end, and they were afraid and didn't say anything to anybody. It's not telling the whole story. That's not actually what happened. I mean, they did believe, and they did end up telling everyone. Another piece of internal evidence is the theme of 9 through 20. And the theme of 9 through 20 is, yeah, they were afraid, and they didn't tell anybody. And they didn't believe, and they didn't believe, and they didn't believe. And Jesus rebukes their unbelief. And then they believe and tell everyone. That fits Mark's melodic line. Doesn't that fit pretty well? Their unbelief fit pretty well if we've read in Mark over the time, like, the blind man sees better than them. They say, like, don't you get it yet? How many times Jesus was telling the disciples, you know, be a servant, and they're like, yes, but which one's going to be first in the kingdom? You know, like, how they didn't seem to get it, didn't get it. That fits the ending of Mark, in my opinion, and they're struggling to get it even in the end. But they do. They do believe in the end, and they tell everyone, and they preached everywhere, it says in the very end. So that's the internal evidence. So there's, you could go online, and you could find some interesting debates if you want to watch them. I think Caleb had mentioned to me, apologist Wesley Huff debates for against the longer ending, and has a little video about that. So go in there, and he can tear down everything I said. Texting Canon is a great website that has all sorts of resources. They have a really cool dual article that has one author is like, the reasons why the longer ending of Mark is scripture. And then a companion article, the reasons why the longer ending is not. Like, it's like they're heard of debating, and it's good irenic debate, but texting canon. But that's all I'm going to say about the textual criticism, because we're done with that. Because I want to talk about what it says. Just one last note. Why do I even talk about textual criticism? Why do we even do this? Why even talk about it? Just, brothers and sisters, because when you're reading your Bible and you see the brackets and you see this, you're like, what's going on here? I believe the Word of God is perfect and inspired and inerrant, and it's preserved by God. I don't believe that I need to pretend that there aren't variants to teach that and for that to be true. You say, nope, there's nothing to see here. That actually can be very damaging if that happens, when to young people especially, and people are like, nope, it's all, you know, Jesus spoke in King James English, you know, and like he just make it sound like this is what it is and always has been, instead of, no, it's Greek and Hebrew, and there's variants, and they are discovering things, and like real history, and you don't say that to young people, and then they out there and they find somebody that says it, and they say, well, you mean everything I've heard is not true? I don't even know what to do with this. I want to be honest with the text of Scripture. I want to be honest with the archaeology. I want to be honest with what we have in front of us, because I don't believe that honesty dissuades faith. I don't think telling the whole story causes people to doubt. I think actually it encourages to say, even when you see variants like this, you still see the inspired Word of God preserved for us. And that actually, I think, adds security. So I wanted to explain that so that we're more certain in the Word of God. This resurrection account focuses, so I'm going to teach it with the whole thing, not just 1 through 8, focuses on a particular people, particularly Mary Magdalene, and that's going to come back in a moment to hit us as important. Not as much as John. John talks about her more than anybody. But these women, they come very early in the morning on the first day of the week. They come to the tomb, and there are some harmony issues. Each one of the Gospels presents the resurrection account a little bit differently. You can harmonize it. You can see like order and see how they kind of work together. They don't contradict, but they do harmonize. But this one is a little difficult, because remember when we looked at Matthew on Easter, and it was the angel was said it was sitting on the stone. Mark here says that they go in to the tomb and he's sitting inside the tomb. Luke tells us that two angels met them there and surprised them. So like, well, was it one on this outside? Was it one inside? Was it two? And the answer is yes. And that's an order of things. When Matthew's actually telling us about what happened to them sitting on the stone, that was how the angel met the guards. Because Matthew's telling us about something that happened before the women come. There's two angels. Luke says there's two. Now, whether they missed the one sitting out there or he moved inside, because when the women came, the stone was already rolled. They go inside, and there's an angel sitting there. Whether that's the one that was sitting out on the top or that's the other one, it doesn't really matter. These aren't contradictory. When people say that the Gospels contradict, we have to clarify. To contradict, it must mean both can't be true. Can both be true? Yes. They both can be true, because there's an order of events and things can happen before the other thing happens. So my belief is that the angel knocked the guards out, sat on the stone, chuckled a little bit. His angel partner was like, come on, we got to get serious now. Women are going to show up soon. Like, all right. So he comes down off the stone. They go inside. Let's wait for him in here. I mean, that's what I would do. It's a lot more better reveal, you know. Let's wait for him inside. And they can come in and see it, and then they're going to be surprised. And Luke says that's exactly what happens. They come in and they're just terrified. And they're terrified here too. It says, they saw the young man, verse 5, entering the tomb. They saw the young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they are alarmed. What does everyone do when they see an angel? They're alarmed. Okay? He says to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. This is the same in every gospel account, this phrase. He is risen. He is risen. He is not here. See the place? Every gospel account of the resurrection also emphasizing, see, look, eyewitness testimony. See the place where they laid him, the empty tomb. Go tell. Remember the Matthew text on Easter? That was the main point. See, go tell. Worship, tell. But this has a little bit of a devotional flair to it that I wanted to encourage us with. Why do you think the angel says this, and why do you think Mark records it? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Does that strike you as odd? Go tell his disciples and Peter. Why is Peter getting singled out? Well, is he not one of the disciples anymore? Did he lose his discipleship? You know, he did deny Jesus 3 times. The earliest records of the Gospel of Mark had a subtitle for it. It was the tradition in the church. The subtitle was, translated in English, The Memoirs of Peter. There is good archaeological support, historical support, that Peter mentored Mark, and Peter is helping Mark write the Gospel of Mark. There's good historical support for that. It's not in the Bible, but it's outside the Bible in history. Like, the Memoirs of Peter is what they called it. Which makes sense, because the Gospels were written, like, Peter would be a good guide, right? So perhaps Peter remembers that the angel, that the ladies came back and told him. So he called for you personally. He spoke of you personally, Peter. Whether Peter is himself influential in Mark writing that down, or Mark's just saying, hey, this is what I was told, this is what the Holy Spirit revealed to me. Whatever the reason, there is no doubt in my mind that the reason for the presence of this little, two little words, and Peter, is because if there was anyone of the remaining 11 who probably thought he should never look Jesus in the face again, it was Peter. Have you ever felt like you would be ashamed to look Jesus in the face, or he would be ashamed to see you? I think Peter felt that. I think that because it says that after he denied the Lord, that Jesus was passing through the courtyard after the rooster crowed, and it says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And then it says, and Peter ran out and wept bitterly. Remember in John, when Peter finds out it's the Lord, he throws himself in the sea and swims to shore. Is everything okay? Are we good? And Jesus addresses Peter in John. Peter, do you love me? How terrifying it would be to have Jesus ask you directly in front of all the rest of your friends. Do you really love me? After you have just denied him because you were scared of a little girl. And yet, in the resurrection, the announcement is, go tell Peter that there you will see him. The cross forgave everything. It's all good, Peter. It's fine. You're saved. You're free. You're forgiven. If he would say that to Peter, what makes you think that Jesus, who still sees everything, would not say that to you in your darkest day? What makes you better or worse, in this case, than Peter? So be encouraged. The resurrection vindicates the sinner and validates the Savior. The resurrection proves that it is finished and forgiven, and thus vindicates or justifies even the ones who gave the utmost betrayal in the moment of sinful weakness. So Mark tells us that they went out quickly, fled from the tomb, for they trembled, were amazed, they were afraid. The other Gospels tell us that they did go eventually and say things, and then the other disciples come, and Peter comes to run to the tomb to see the empty tomb and all this sort of stuff. But Mark, in this ending here in verse 9, he takes us back to Mary Magdalene again, the other named person in the text, significant person. And once again, he wants to highlight something about her, out of whom he had cast seven demons. What? I don't even know. I think I've had some experience with people with demon possession. I think I've experienced that. I know I've experienced some of that, but I think I've had opportunities where I've seen demonic activity at work. I don't believe I have ever experienced the idea of somebody who is possessed with seven demons. In other words, why is this even brought up about Mary Magdalene? The impossibility, the absolute darkness and demonic activity that characterized Mary's life. And who gets to see Jesus first? So when you put these together, Mary and Peter. Peter, the arrogant fool. I'll never deny you. Everyone else will. I'll fight for you. And the girl says, hey, weren't you with him? And he curses and swears his Lord. And Mary, so dark, so demon-possessed and oppressed that seven, like the idea of completeness, utterly consumed in demonic darkness. And the text is telling us that the resurrection that Jesus meets, promises to see Peter and greets Mary first. If there's nothing else, beloved, that we encouraged with from tonight, I mean, if you're not super encouraged by all that textual variant talk, Richard Sibbes' statement constantly hits me and encourages me. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, said, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. There is more mercy in Christ than there was demons in Mary. There is more mercy in Christ than there was failure in Peter. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. She goes and tells. So she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, here's kind of the next theme in Mark, they did not believe. Now this, I'm saying, like, this is the story of Mark and the disciples, right? I mean, this has to be the story that Mark's been portraying of them all along. They just don't get it. And that continues. Notice again, after that he appeared in another form to two of them. Luke talks about that a little bit more. That was the two on the road to Emmaus, where he teaches them the gospel. As they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, they told it, but they did not believe them either. One strike, two strikes. Later, he appeared to the 11. I think this is actually in Galilee, like Matthew says. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And I think this is a beautiful encouragement. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. That's encouraging. It's encouraging to me that Jesus not only has mercy, but rebuke. He's my Lord. Why don't you believe? Believe. Don't be so hard-hearted. Don't be so... The word hard there, it's the same word often translated blind. It's the idea of scales, hardened scales. It's the word used to describe what happened with blind Bartimaeus when the hardness or the blindness was removed.
Like, why are you still blind? Why do you still not see?
Because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Thankfully, it appears that they respond to his rebuke. So he gives them the great commission. Go to all world, preach the gospel to every creature. Theme keeps repeating here. He who believes, believe, 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 right? He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and that trips some people up. Peter says a similar thing in Acts chapter 2. Shouldn't be too trippy, because baptism, repeatedly in the New Testament, is the public confession of the faith. And so it's the public confession. That's why he says he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And then he doesn't say, but he who does not get baptized will be condemned. Notice he didn't say that. He says, but he who does not believe will not be condemned, because baptism is connected to the belief as the expression, as the visible expression of the faith. It's not the baptism that saves, it's the faith that saves. It's the baptism that expresses that faith. And therefore, this New Testament doesn't understand the concept of an unbaptized Christian. Whereas the New Testament says, well, they're believed, so they get baptized. Acts chapter 2, it happens. They believe, they received the word gladly, and so they were baptized. And so the idea here is that faith saves, and baptism is the expression or the confession of that faith. And so if one won't confess it, then they haven't believed it, is the idea there. So if you believe, be baptized, is the idea here. And then he commissions them, as in the commissioning. This part right here, which we're running out of time, is a part that some people really trip over. Especially this part right here. They will take up serpents. And by the way, the only reason why this is even a weird controversial thing is because of the Deep South. Because there are some Baptist churches in the Deep South. They're everywhere, but they're mostly where they're from. I think the people, I don't know if they're in a particular denomination, but snake handling Baptists who believe that this is a promise for them, and so therefore they like should pick up rattlesnakes and carry them around, and then they, if they get bit by the rattlesnakes because of this promise, if they have enough faith, they won't die. And there are some that have died from it. And they're also, and I think that sometimes that's what people think all Baptists believe. I don't know why, but I think you're the you guys have snakes in your service and stuff. No, we don't. And they even do the drinking poison thing. Some of them, they'll drink some bleach or something like that and say, see, I'm fine. It's weird. But some think that they take that's just, it's not because this text is here, it's because it's bad exegesis that they do that. Because all this stuff, where do you see all this stuff happening? Acts. It happens in Acts, right? Exactly what it says right here at the very end. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. What happened? Paul got bit by a snake and he didn't die in Acts. Like, these things all happened. So he's not talking about the evidence of one's faith is that you can play with snakes and not die, or you could drink poison. He's saying that these signs accompanied or confirmed the word by the apostles. So when the word is confirmed by the apostles, what happens to the signs? If these are signs attached to the confirmation of the word of the gospel from the apostles, from the 11, logically, once the word from the 11 has been confirmed, you don't keep doing the signs. Does that make sense? If the thing it's confirming is confirmed, you put the signs away, which is what happens through the book of Acts. They start out with a lot of them, and it begins to diminish to where you get to the end of the book of Acts, and there's very little of signs happening as the word spreads and the word is confirmed. These supposed signs for the church, the speaking in tongues, the laying hands on the sick, casting out demons, all that sort of stuff, these supposed signs are signs that confirm that the same things that Jesus did, the disciples, the apostles did. It's the same gospel, same word. That's the idea of confirming it. I believe then, this does not say that miracles don't continue, because this is not about miracles. These are about signs. This is saying what we believe in our church, and what I teach, is that the sign gifts were intended to confirm the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, as saying they're in the same place as the Jews. They're the exact same, one body. And then as the apostles finished their task, the foundation of the church was laid, so the foundational signs were laid and put away. I also believe that we might not be surprised to see signs like this accompany the presentation of the gospel today in places where the gospel's never gone. So while it's not normative for the church to have these signs, it's not normative because the word's been confirmed. It's still, like any miracle, could still happen in a time and a place where the word's not been confirmed. So that's, I think, why you might read of things like this happening in the jungles of the Amazon or in places where the gospel is going and there is no word been before. And there's people that are like, I don't know if I believe this. I think these things can happen. This has caused a lot of grief in the churches over the years of like, well, do you believe in them or do you not believe in them? One thing I know that this is not teaching is that those who have faith or a certain strength of faith will be able to do superhuman things. And those who don't do those superhuman things, well, you just must not have enough faith. That is not what he's teaching here, because he calls them signs. Signs to accompany the word, not faith. Signs to accompany the word. So, sorry, get off on a little tangent there for a moment. So verse 19 ends it all. What Acts tells us happens. Jesus goes to heaven at the right hand, that's the place of authority and intercession, and they go out and preach this gospel. And I guess you could say the rest is history, that we are here today because of this. 2,000 years later, the same word works in our hearts. We are Peter, we are Mary. Jesus saves. We believe, although at sometimes we have blindness and unbelief and hardness of heart, right? And he rebukes our unbelief, and we believe, and we are baptized, and we tell. Same thing they did. So, well, that's the ending of Mark. We've enjoyed the study. Pastor Kevin has enjoyed study working through this gospel with you. Hope it's been encouragement to you. Let's pray, and then we will be done for the evening. I went a little over tonight. Sorry about that.